We are humbled by God's blessings and thankful for his mercies that are new every morning. Let me just open up our PowerPoint for this morning. Here we go. There we go. Before we get started, also, you should have a paper, a handout, and it should have two sides. So here we are, the last day of this event, and we've really been enjoying each other's fellowship, I'm sure, and I've been learning from others and benefiting from old acquaintances and new friends as well. But here we are on the last day. On the last day, we have three more. This is the first of three. I hope I can do somewhat close to what we've already heard, because we've heard so many good topics already. And we've been blessed as we've focused on this theme of rightly handling the word of truth. And I want to do more of that with you this morning. The topic that I've been given is rightly contextualizing God's word of truth. Rightly contextualizing the word of truth. Let's start with scripture reading. I want to read with you from 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2. And I'll read the first two verses and then from verse 15. Listen now to God's word. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul speaking to Timothy, the Holy Spirit now speaking to us this morning. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And then jumping down to verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. This is God's word. Let's pray. Almighty God, we pray for wisdom to rightly handle your word of truth and to accurately and effectively teach this word in the context to which you have called us. Give us grace, Father, for this enormous task, this impossible task. Give us grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Do your best. Do your best. That doesn't mean 50% or 51% just to pass and get a mark of passing. It means 110%, if that's possible. Do your best to rightly handle the word of truth. And with that, of course, comes all the other aspects of the ministry to which we have been called. Almost all of us called to theological education in many different ways, to effectively disciple our students, to mentor our students as faithful witnesses of Christ and his word, to understand the word rightly for ourselves and help our students understand it rightly as well. There's actually two desires. There's a tension here, isn't there, as you see on the screen. Do your best to rightly handle the word of truth, and also to effectively disciple students within the various contexts in which you find yourself and they find themselves. And sometimes that's various and different. There's an implicit tension here. Do your best to rightly handle God's word, the source of the truth, God's word to us, but also this effective discipleship, effective communication in context. And sometimes it's conflicting tensions and conflicting desires even sometimes. In fact, even in the title of this topic, you notice I changed it slightly, didn't I? Do your best to rightly contextualize the word of truth. How do we do that? And it's often challenging when we try to do both, to rightly handle in a correct way, but also to rightly handle effectively in the context where we are ministering, a difficult task which God has given to us. Now, there's several crucial issues here. First of all, this business of rightly handling, we've circled around it and touched on it a number of times this week. Rightly handling, it's translated differently in different English versions. The King James says rightly dividing the word of truth. The NASB says handling accurately the word of truth. I think both of those capture an essence of the Greek word. Literally, the Greek word means to cut a straight path. The idea is like you're clearing a path out of the jungle and you're chopping your way through. And the idea is to cut a straight path through difficult terrain. The same word is used in the Septuagint, Old Testament, Proverbs 3, verse 6. As soon as I say it, you're all going to know it. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Same word, actually, in the Septuagint. To rightly handle, to make a straight path, to proceed in the right course. That's the idea. To teach the truth correctly, accurately, properly, effectively, in the correct manner, but also for a good outcome, the best outcome. Useful for ministry. And this chapter that we just read, Second Timothy chapter 2, speaks to that. There's an aspect of ministry. Paul is encouraging Timothy and guiding him in the ministry. And he's challenging him as well to do it right. I like to think of it as an extreme. Rightly handling is an extreme of how to do it accurately and effectively, correctly. And there's the false ways on either side, but the right way is here. But there's also the effective ministry, the application of God's word, and there's extremes there too. It's a continuum, an intersecting continuum, and it meets in the middle. So that's our job, and that's the task that we're going to focus on this morning in the next 45 minutes, rightly contextualizing God's word of truth for hermeneutics and for discipleship in the African context. And I want to use 3 points like any good pastor. It's pretty Western, I think, but it works. And these are my points. I want to first talk with you about contextualization because the title already brings up that word and we got to define it. We got to define that word if we're going to use it effectively. And then we're going to talk about hermeneutics in context. We're going to get very practical. And then we're going to talk about discipleship in context and also be pastoral hopefully as well. So let's start with the first. Rightly contextualizing God's word of truth, we need to define this word. Contextualization. And even the word itself, you notice I spelled it the South African way. If this was in America, I would spell it with a Z or a Z, not an S. Contextualization has to be spelled correctly, but more than that, it has to be done correctly. It has to be done correctly. And this is a very complex concept. And any of us who have grappled with it have really struggled, I'm sure. Let's just talk about the history of the concept for a bit. This word is unhelpful and ambiguous, and I wish we didn't have to use it. This word, contextualization. It was used in the 70s by conciliar churches, the liberal theologians. They were using it, the World Council of Churches, they were using this word first. It was replacing earlier versions of this idea, this concept. Earlier words were indigenization, or enculturation or adaptation. These were earlier words that were used even among evangelicals like Eugene Nida. But then it became popular also among evangelicals to use this word contextualization. It was adopted by the evangelicals and many books are written on it. The first book there was 1982, I think it was. It was a collection of of authors from the San tradition, Harvey Kahn, Hesselgrave, and others. And many have spoken. I mean, there's libraries, there's columns, there's stacks of books written on this subject. Thousands, literally, written on this subject. Scott Moreau's book here, Contextualization and World Mission, 2011, I believe, he surveys 249 different models of contextualizations as used by evangelicals. Now, this term has become very ambiguous. I've studied it now for more than 20 years, and often we're talking past each other when we use it. I was at a conference two months ago, and the speaker, a very good speaker, was giving a very good topic, and he was speaking about contextualizing, but the way he was using the word and the way his audience was applying the word in their receiving of his message was two different ways of using it. And they were talking past each other, I thought. At least that's what it seemed like was happening in the room. So I've struggled through this with ambiguity, and I've written on this subject academically as well. And I think the solution is we need to, before using it, define it and qualify how we use this very difficult concept. Now, I've taught on this subject a number of times, and I find it to be helpful to look at contextualization in six different modes or types. And you'll see on your paper, if you're not taking notes, you should be. You see on your paper there that I have all six listed for you with some pictures as well that I'm going to refer to. Because I think this word contextualization is used in at least six different ways. And it's helpful for us to define each of these six ways and see how that they can be valuable at use and useful in our ministries. Let's start with the first there. We have contextualization that I call incarnational contextualization. Here's a picture. And these are just simplistic diagrams because in order for us to understand this complex subject, I think it's helpful just to simplify, actually oversimplify a bit. So bear with me, please. And we're going to look at these six different aspects in a bit of a simplistic way so that we can understand. This is the first. Incarnational contextualization. What does Jesus say? As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Now, how can we even be compared to Jesus? I mean, our ministries, like Jesus, he is so much other. He's an entirely different category, the Son of God, the Son of Man. And our ministry is not to do what Jesus did, but only to be his witnesses. And yet he himself said, as the Father has sent me into the world, incarnation, so I am sending you. And so in some small way, unfortunately the literature I think overplays it. Much of the evangelical literature makes way too much of this. But anyway, in some small way, we are doing what Jesus did in our ministries. As Jesus, the triune God, the second person of the Trinity, took on flesh and entered into our humanity, into our time and space, entered into Hellenistic culture in the Middle East. So we are called ourselves to enter into other cultural contexts and to take on something from those cultural contexts. Now, for some of you, that might be a Zulu ministering among Sotus. For some of you, that may be a Malawian ministering in Zambia. For some of you, it might be a Dutch person ministering in Botswana or an American ministering in South Africa. But each context is different, and each of us come from a context. And so here's the diagram here, the bottom red arrow, from one culture entering into the context of another culture, from a square culture entering into a circle culture. You know, and you often feel that way in this kind of contextualization. You feel like a square-headed person in a round culture. You feel out of place. And that's the first type of contextualization. We'll call it incarnational contextualization. Number two, are you with me? Number two, we'll call it missional contextualization. Okay, we have this square-headed person, and he's in a round culture. His worldview is square, his culture is square, the way he thinks is square, the way he acts is square. But the culture is round, and the worldview of the culture is round, and the way the culture operates is round. And his job is to teach God's word in a round culture. It's a different form of contextualization altogether. In the first form, it was the person of the missionary or the witness or the evangelist that is changed or takes on something new. In the second, it's the word of God that must be communicated in a new culture. And the word of God does not change. There's a single source, the unchanging truth of God's word. So the square-headed one, we'll call him the evangelist, has to understand the word for himself and has to communicate that word in a different language, in a different cultural setting, in a different worldview perhaps, to a different audience. We call this missional contextualization. Or in hermeneutics, it's called three-horizon hermeneutics. That's some of the older literature uses that term, three-horizon hermeneutics. That's the second type of contextualization. Are you with me? Number three, it gets easier. Well, in some ways. We'll call it ecclesial contextualization because this is the church in the round culture, the believer or the believers, ideally, in the round culture, understanding God's word for themselves. No longer through the evangelist, through the missionary, a third cultural person, but now for themselves, understanding God's word and applying it in their own lives. It's no longer three horizon hermeneutics, is it? There's only two horizons. There's the text, the word of God, which was, of course, revealed to us in Hebrew and Greek. And then there's the culture in which these believers are located, the church is located, trying to understand God's word and apply it in their own lives. The church contextualizing the ancient text for themselves. Acts 3, ecclesial contextualization. That's the third use of the term. Now notice, this type of contextualization or way of doing hermeneutics, you notice there's some parallels here. This way of doing hermeneutics is entirely different than the contextualization of me, American, starting to minister in Africa. In this case, it's the word of God applied. In the case of me living in South Africa, it's me changing, adapting, taking on South African cultures. Big difference, isn't it? And so if I were to use the term one way and my audience understands it a different way, we're talking about two different animals here, right? We're talking about a lion and a giraffe. It's two different animals, two different things. And yet we use the same word for it. Number four. The church in the world as a prophetic witness of God's truth. The church must live as the light in a broken world, a dark and broken world. The church must contextualize the message of God's word for its own culture and speak prophetically to its culture as the prophets of old did. Thus says the word of the Lord. We call that reformational contextualization. I'll come back to that at the end. Fifth, and I'm going to be brief here on number five into number six. Reflectional contextualization, the square-headed person in the round culture. Well, let me just say it this way, very personally. 18 years in South Africa, do you think I'm a different person? If I wasn't, you should have sent me home a long time ago. I'm no longer American. I'm an American African or an African American. I don't know what you're going to call me. What am I? I'm a two-culture person now, I suppose, because if it didn't change me, something's wrong with me. We call that reflectional contextualization because my African brothers and sisters, Muti Isaac, who introduced me, we've worked together, we've fought with each other, we've cried together for 18 years. And he's changed me in wonderful ways, beautiful ways. And that's good. And we call that reflectional contextualization as the word and God's people in a new context change the square-headed person to be more round. An understanding of the situation. And then finally, global contextualization. And this comes in different forms, but it's God's church universal in all contexts around the world today, but also the historical, the church of all ages. God's people thinking God's thoughts after him and doing his deeds in the world as they help each other know God and follow him. We call that global contextualization. So there you have it. Six ways the word is used. Each one of them distinct. Each one of them different. And we need to clarify how we are using the term. Are you with me? So the question is, in your ministry now, how are you contextualizing? How are you contextualizing the word of truth? And I'm going to argue a little later that it's impossible not to contextualize. Because, well, Jesus was not a blonde-haired, blue-eyed, long-haired man that looks like a lady. Jesus grew up in the Middle East 2,000 years ago, and he probably wore sandals. And he's not black either. But we are called to contextualize the truth, not change it, but to apply it in our own context. Let's talk more about how to do that. Before we do so, though, two more principles that are non-negotiable, simply just non-negotiable. And the first is something we've touched on already several times, sola scriptura. Sola scriptura. It's been mentioned. I don't need to mention it again. There's some information on the screen here. But we confess sola scriptura as non-negotiable. There it is from the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is a very nicely, chapter 6, verse 1, or chapter 6, paragraph 1. Scripture as our highest authority on any matter in which it speaks for faith and life. Sola scriptura. But there's a second principle as well we can't overlook. And sometimes this gets less attention. We confess tota scriptura. Scripture in totality. Scripture in totality. So that means we teach it as the whole counsel of God, infallible, consistently revealed through all the pages of Scripture, all 66 books of the canon, and nothing more. Not just the red letters of Jesus that somehow are more important. Not just the New Testament. Not just the Old Testament rituals and stories, but Scripture in total. Scripture in total. And this is an important concept, isn't it? This is an important concept as we contextualize God's word of truth and apply it in our own context. And we often struggle with implicitly with things, issues behind the scenes here, don't we? You know, how do you deal with the Old Testament rituals now in Africa that have been fulfilled by Christ? They're there, and yet these things have fallen away because the book of Hebrews says, Christ is the better mediator, and he has fulfilled all this ritual. And so Scripture in total, sola scriptura and Scripture in total are undergirding principles that we cannot in any way circumvent or compromise or in some way deny. And so I like to go back to Belgic Confession of Faith, Article 7. I'm Reformed, and so this is my confession. I subscribe to this. I promise to before God and his people. And so therefore, we reject with all our hearts whatsoever doth not agree with this infallible rule. We reject with all our hearts. Okay, that's the foundation. We've defined contextualization and some principles related to it. Just beginning, right? We've given a bit of a foundation. Let's go farther now and think about hermeneutics in context. Hermeneutics in context. How do we do this? To teach, to be faithful in understanding and applying Scripture, to be relevant in our instruction. That word relevant, that's a hard one, isn't it? I remember a former lecturer at Mucanio, he's retired now. He used to say to me, Brian, Scripture is always relevant. Scripture is always relevant. And what he meant by that is we need to reject all of the silliness that's trying to, you know, Jesus as the goat of God, as Brother Isaac Marcuscini has spoken to us about a day and a half ago. Scripture is always relevant. And yet, our teaching of Scripture is not always relevant, is it? The fault doesn't lie with Scripture, but sometimes we can be more effective in the way we teach Scripture. It's the Holy Spirit's job to be effectual as the word is preached. But it's our job, by His grace, to be effective as we teach. You see what I'm saying there? The power of God's word is the Spirit applying God's truth in human hearts. The Holy Spirit makes the word effectual. But it's our teaching, that's the means that God has chosen to use in his sovereign wisdom. He has chosen to use us as the means by which he teaches the word. The Spirit speaks through us often as human agents. And we are called to strive to be effective in our teaching. And so it's valuable to ask, how does the context influence our teaching? And maybe to start with the question, how does the context influence our hermeneutics? And I think we've touched on this slightly a few times this week. How should the context influence the process of hermeneutics? There's a number of authors that have spoken to this, and these are just three books that I have found helpful myself. Harvey Kahn's book, written a number of years ago, difficult to read, but he started evangelicals thinking in this direction. William Larkin did a lot more work in this area, and also Richard Lentz, Fabric of Theology, gets into the whole idea of theological method and some of the issues behind it. Should we teach something called ethnohermeneutics? Well, the answer's on the screen. I'm opposed to that term. And so is my brother Isaac Makashini. I was thankful to hear him say it so clearly and articulately, much better than I can myself. Ethnohermeneutics says that the process of hermeneutics is largely and greatly influenced and affected and changed by the context in which it is done. So if you're doing hermeneutics in Africa, the outcome will be different than if you're doing hermeneutics in America or Asia or 1,000 years ago at the time of the Crusades. Now, I think it's fair to say that in this hermeneutical process, the hermeneutical spiral, there certainly is elements in which we as interpreters are influenced by our cultures. And yet I'm opposed to this term, ethnohermeneutics, because the author of Scripture is one, and he had one intent and one meaning with what he said. He didn't mean something different for Africans than he meant for Americans. Because otherwise, well, how would my children read it? They're African American. And we are one. We are one. We are one created in God's image. We all have two eyes, two ears, and a nose. I know the differences on the skin make us look different, but that's so surface. That's so shallow. We are one, ontically created in God's image. And we are one in Christ, are we not? So if the author is one and his meaning is one, and we are one and one in Christ, I don't think there's a place for ethnohermeneutics. Faithful contextualization, if we understand the author, should lead to convergence, not divergence. Are you with me? Faithful contextualization should lead to convergence, not divergence, like we see today in the liberal theologies and now also even in the evangelical. Evangelical missiology has lost its way in this area, and they've diverged, run in every direction, thinking they're chasing culture, but it's not culture. It's not about culture. God has given us his word, and God is one, and we are one. So then what is hermeneutics? Well, it's simply interpreting what the author has written. The people of God, together understanding what God and God in Christ wants us to know, how he wants us to worship him. The context only adds another level of complexity, another layer, as it were, or layers in the process. A new layer in the communication of God's word and the application of God's word and the living out of God's word. A new layer, a new complexity, but not new content. It doesn't even change the process. I think culture only complicates it. It adds static to the process of communication, but it doesn't change it. Let's do this together, shall we? Let's do an example here together. We read this together. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. So that verse 20 is the truth. Now the action. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So cleansing himself to be set apart, useful, and ready. That's the action. Now, let's suppose we're doing missional contextualization. Oh, first of all, what is a house? What is a house? What do you picture in your mind as you think house? We all have a different picture in our mind. The first one there I got, it's from the Mediterranean Greek culture. The second one is a very Western-looking thing. And then we have an Indibeli structure here as well. What is a house? And what is a vessel, by the way? A vessel for honorable use. Maybe think of a communion cup. And a vessel for dishonorable use. What is a vessel? Even as we approach the text, all of us here together, as we approach this text in our minds, verse 20, the first part, when we think great house and we think vessel, already in our minds we have differences, don't we? And if we don't, something would be strange. I mean, we're so different, all of us here, on the surface anyway. And so as we approach this text, we approach it with our differences, certainly. How do we do missional contextualization from this text? We've done this all the time. I'm sure it comes quickly. Maybe you're a Malawian working in Zambia, or you're a person from urban downtown Johannesburg, urban South Africa, called to serve a church in deep Zululand, right? Rural South Africa. Ah, that's a difference, eh? That's a difference. You need to contextualize your ministry. And you need to be incarnated into that ministry in a certain sense, right? Because it's different. Living in Job, we're now with the ESCOM, maybe it's getting the same. But you know, there's such a difference in rural South Africa compared to urban South Africa. We need to contextualize ourselves. How are we going to apply this? What is a great house in downtown Joburg or maybe in Randburg? And what is a great house in the hills of the Thousand Valleys? So we as square-headed people go to God's Word and understand the meaning of God's Word for ourselves. And then we need to take that same word and apply it in the context where we're ministering. We do this all the time. This is nothing new. I'm preaching to the choir here. We do this all the time. But what about your students in deep Zululand? Are they doing missional contextualization as you teach them? No, they're not square-headed people in a round culture. They're round-headed people in a round culture. They have an easier job. Their job is actually easier, isn't it? And that's why I say my students automatically are more effective than me, will be more effective than me in planning churches after I teach them, hopefully. Because my mother isn't black, and she never will be. I don't need to apologize for that. I can't change my mother's skin color. I don't have to apologize for that, but it's a fact, right? She's never going to be black. I'm becoming African in a certain sense, right? But I never will be fully. And so I'm still doing missional contextualization here in Southern Africa 18 years later, but my students aren't. And so automatically, they're more effective than me at reaching their own cultures. If they're rural Zambia or rural Malawi, I remember I did a conference in rural Malawi. Beautiful people, welcoming, warm, and lovely church leaders too. They're passionate, but it wasn't my culture. I know that, and yet they had an easier job than me. My job was just to teach it as best I could. Their job was to understand it and then also to apply it. And so they're doing the other. We do this all the time, don't we? And so for them to then apply verse 21, is actually easier, faithfully explaining the importance of consecration. What does consecration look like in rural Malawi? What does consecration look like in rural KZN? And what does it mean to be set apart and useful and ready for the master's service? Well, the vessels. You can use examples. There's vessels in central Joburg, and there's vessels in rural KZN as well, and we can use both as examples, as Paul does. Okay, that's the first example. Hope that's helpful. Let's do one more example. As we think about hermeneutics in context, here's another two verses. Faithfully correcting opponents with gentleness. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Let's just look at the underlying words here, quarrelsome and kind, and then also correcting with gentleness. What does this look like for American culture? No, let's use Dutch culture. I like Dutch culture. De Vries, long ago my ancestors were Dutch, so I can pick on the Dutch people. Please forgive me if you're Dutch. Let's use Dutch culture and Sotho culture. Dutch and Sotho. So let's say there's a Dutch man here. I'm Dutch. Quarrelsome and kind. What does quarrelsome look like in Dutch culture? Oh, actually, it says do not be, must not be quarrelsome. Oh, that's too bad. Because sometimes we like to be quarrelsome. At least that's how people perceive us, right? Not quarrelsome, but kind. What does kindness look like in your culture? Now, kindness is a very contextual term, isn't it? A concept. It's an attitude and it's a practice. It's highly contextual. And then, what about Sotho? What does quarrelsome look like in Sotho culture and kindness look like in Sotho culture? Same text, same author, of course. Believers in the same image of God, same person of Christ that unites us. And yet our understandings and our ways of living out this truth are rather different, aren't they? In Sotho culture, what does it mean to correct with gentleness? Okay, so missional contextualization now. And not just that, but how we live, even incarnational contextualization, I suppose, in a certain sense. How we live. Well, Dutch people. How do Dutch people correct? I'm just being stereotypical now. Please forgive me, Hessel. Dutch people. Let's do it this way. How do you do church discipline? So there is a young lady in the Sotho church, and the church leader, the pastor, her uncle, is acting unfaithful toward her. What should the young lady do? Well, the Dutch people know how to answer that one. Matthew 18 is clear, isn't it? She has to go to the uncle first and tell the uncle, "Uncle, what you're doing is not right. Sinful." Direct, right? Will that work? But wait a minute, Matthew 18, you say. How would a Sotho person deal with this? All over the place. It would take months to get there, no doubt. And maybe they'll never get there anyways. Because confrontation in Sotho culture is it's worse than any it's a sin. That's, is it worse than abuse? No, it's not. But it's not easy, right? And so how are we going to teach this in a multicultural context? We have to be very sensitive, don't we? We have to be very understanding. We have to know the cultures and understand. How do we apply Matthew 18? How do we apply this truth in a culture that's not our own? It takes a lot of wisdom, doesn't it? And then we have to help our students understand that truth for themselves in their own context. Our students don't have to understand, the Sotho students don't need to understand it from the Dutch perspective necessarily. In fact, that's a distraction, isn't it? The Sotho's need to understand it from the Sotho perspective. Same truth, same action, one author, one source, all of that is true, of course, but we don't want to distract them with what isn't really their problem. And this is difficult. But you see how we've started to define contextualization and break it into pieces to see how the process becomes more complex, and we need to understand the various complexities of the process as we are called to engage in it. We've just touched on it, hermeneutics and context. And we could go much further. I think at Mukanya we have a class called Intercultural Ministry, and some of this is some of my notes from that class. I think it's very of essence. When I teach this class, I just taught this class in America as well. And I said to my students, you know, in your program of 3-4 years, you spend every single module in this program studying God's Word, studying God's Word, studying God's Word, and that's good. But in this class, we're going to study culture. Using the truths of God's Word, the foundations of God's principles, sola scriptura, tota scriptura, and of course, applying it in biblically faithful ways. But we need to study culture, don't we? We need to study context. We need to study worldview. We need to study society. We need to understand our Christian brothers and sisters in other areas as well. Okay, that's hermeneutics in context, briefly. Let's go to the final section now, because our time is rushing. Let's go to the final section. Discipleship in context. And in hermeneutics and context, we're more narrow. How do we interpret this passage for this particular situation? Now I want to go broad and think about discipleship broadly and how we can apply various principles of contextualization of God's Word in this broad aspect of ministry called discipleship. Maybe first, though, let's define discipleship. Discipleship is what we do. Context is where we do it. Discipleship is what we do. Theological education is nothing other than fulfilling the Great Commission by continuing to make disciples of all nations. Theological education is just a high-level form of discipleship. Sometimes that's at a lower academic level, sometimes that's at higher academic levels, but theological education is discipleship in context. Discipleship and mentoring those who the Lord has sent us to serve, to lead. Discipleship is what we do. The context is where we do it. And we've already talked about the great diversity of context, whether that be in our ministries, outside the classroom, or even within the classroom. One of the strengths of the Mucanio classroom, I'm sure of many other institutions here, it's a great strength because in our classroom, we have multiple ethnic groups, don't we? People from different ethnic backgrounds, different economic settings, different experiences in life, and I find that so enriching. I learn so much from my students. I always say I hope they learn as much from me as I learn from them because I'm learning from them as they're applying the truth in their own context or thinking through it anyway. And in this diversity of context, this is where we must do discipleship. So discipleship is what we do. Context is where we do it. All of us are working in different contexts. And we can be broad. We're working in Africa. But Africa, you can't speak of Africa as a whole, can you? I mean, there's Malawian and there's Zambian. But even in Zambia, how many different languages did Brother Isaac say are in Zambia alone or in South Africa alone? And then you look at just the Zulu nation or tribe or ethnicity, and there you have rural Zulu, you have urban Zulu, and you have different groups within it, right? And so many different contexts that we need to understand. Context is varied. Discipleship, that's the business that we're all engaged in. We're all in the same business. We're united in that. Discipleship is what we do. Context is where we do it. Now let's talk about how to do it. Well, let me go more into this diversity of context. I have something in my notes here I want to say. In our education programs here in Southern Africa, at least at Mukanyo, many of our sources, our teaching material and the sources that the teaching material uses are Western in English. Is that bad? Do I need to repent of my whiteness every time I open one of these books? No, every time I open these books, I thank the Lord that He has given wisdom to His church, whether it be in America or Europe or Augustine in North Africa or wherever He has given wisdom to church leaders. I thank the Lord for the wisdom of those who have gone before us to guide us. I don't repent of anything. I thank the Lord for these sources. But that being said, I also recognize that they are Western English sources. And my students are ministering in African contexts. And so I'm going to need to translate them. Missional contextualization is really none other than translation. And they're going to need to apply them in their own context. And so we have to recognize that our effective teaching in Southern Africa or wherever God has placed us requires contextualization at several layers simultaneously. Let's get into it. I want to talk about three different aspects. First, the person of the educator. The person of the educator. And here I'm going to speak about types 1 and 5. I'm going to use the word contextualization as we've defined it in types 1 and 5. First, incarnational. And really that's what Paul is saying, isn't he? In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19 through 23. To the Jew I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To the weak I became weak. I become all things to all people. To the Sangomas, I became a Sangoma to win the Sangomas. Whoa, wait a minute. Is that what Paul is saying? I'm glad you caught me there. I'm glad you stopped me. There's a limit to what Paul is saying, right? And much of what else Paul writes, or rather the Holy Spirit writes through Paul, limits us here. Principles of sola scriptura, tota scriptura, and many other principles, right? And yet, what is Paul saying here? Paul is couching this conversation in chapter 9 between chapters 8 and 10. And the question is, should we eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols? And it evokes this huge conversation among the Corinthians, a city full of idolaters and idolatry. And he goes back to the weak brothers, the strong brothers. He talks about the metaphysical presence and the opposition, the presence of evil in back of the idol. Idolatry is not just wood and stone, but there's something deeper, there's something bigger here. And do we want to provoke the Lord to jealousy? No, we do not. So he's teaching this truth in the context of contextualization. And he's saying it when he started the chapter. He says, I have the rights as an apostle, but I lay aside my rights in order to win more. Contextualization is not about how far can we go. Contextualization is how much are we willing to give up? How much are we willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel? To take on another culture. If you grew up in Joburg with all the comforts of life in Joburg and God calls you to rural Zululand, will you be faithful? Will you be a square-headed person? Will you become a round-headed person in Zululand? That's what it's all about. At least the first type and the fifth type. That's what Paul is saying here. We must learn to appreciate the good in our host culture. We must take on this culture as our own. We must understand our host culture's worldview, society, loves and hates and passions and politics. We don't have to agree with it all, but we have to understand it. Paul says, am I not an apostle? But I lay aside these things because I want to win more for Christ. So I run, I strive, I press on in this. I suffer for the sake of the gospel. Take on, adapt to, adjust for, so that we can truly understand and love the people God has called us to serve. And not only that, this reflexive process, X5 as well. What have you learned from your students? How have your students' lives and ministries changed you? How do their cultures challenge you and shape you and help you understand God's word better? How have you become more useful, a more useful vessel in the master's service as you interfaced with your students and their cultures and situations? I thank the Lord that I've learned. My students have been so patient in teaching me. I thank the Lord my students have been so patient in teaching me so many things. I've learned. That doesn't mean I'm not placed in God's providence. I'm placed as the professor, the lecturer. I'm here to, we're not just here to sit in a circle and talk about our collective ignorance. I'm there to teach. I'm called to be prepared and teach and give them something of content, of course. But at the same time, I'm learning from them. There's a reflexive activity happening here at the same time. That's what we're talking about here. How has your students' understanding of Scripture sharpened and shaped your understanding of Scripture and improved your worship? of the triune God. Now notice this does not directly involve the message of God's word, but the truths of God's word certainly are in back of it and framing it and shaping it and limiting it and guiding us as we engage in this form of contextualization in the person of the educator. That's the first, now that we've talked about in this final section. And second, our lesson content in context. And this is where missional contextualization and ecclesial contextualization take place. And we've already discussed these things. We can be very brief here. Missional contextualization is none other than translation. It's translation. And it's been done since the beginning, well, certainly since Acts chapter 15. Acts 15 was a struggle of how the gospel should be translated from a Jewish culture to a Hellenistic culture, right? What do we do with first of all, Acts chapter 6, what do we do with the widows that are being neglected? Deacons are there, of course. Acts 15, how do we understand justification by faith alone? Does it come with all this extra baggage of Jewish ritual, or have those been fulfilled in Christ? Is it faith alone in Christ alone? And Acts 15 is struggling with this. Translation, missional contextualization in some ways. And of course, ecclesial contextualization, the local churches that Paul planted now these Gentiles need to understand the gospel for themselves. We see this already in Scripture, don't we? Here's a quote from Richard Muller. And there are many quotes like this. I use Richard Muller because he's known as a bastion of sound Reformed theology, and he is. And he says, in order for the gospel to become meaningful to us in our own present life situation and to others in different places and different cultures in their distinctive life situations, it must be brought into diverse contexts of the modern world. It must be contextualized. We cannot not contextualize if we will be faithful and effective witnesses of the gospel. We cannot not contextualize. And so therefore, let's do it well. Let's study to do our best to rightly handle the word of truth and to rightly contextualize the word of truth. A few questions for reflection in this space. Is our curriculum unnecessarily foreign to our students? Now, I use the word unnecessarily. I had a conversation 2 weeks ago. One of my cousins is doing ministry in China and India, and they've made some videos and produced by money from the Netherlands, produced in Brazil, I think it was. But these videos are fairly Western, teaching the Bible in different ways. Very good, very quality. And they're using these videos in China, the Chinese underground church, as well as now some churches in Eastern India. And he asked me, how can we improve what we're doing? And we just sat together for an hour. He's a cousin of mine. We just happened to meet at church. And I said, by all means, don't throw out the videos. That's good teaching. And I had seen some of them earlier on the internet. But the intros and the extros, the outros, you can maybe make the intro and outro of the video, you know, the start and the end, maybe make it Chinese, or at least a context that's Chinese, to make it feel less foreign. The gospel is not Western. The gospel is not African. Christ is not black, and Christ is not American. And yet, we've been blessed by a 2,000-year history of how God has raised up leaders in His church to interpret this word for us. And we are foolish not to stand on the shoulders of these giants. The giant of Augustine in North Africa, well, Italy and North Africa. The giant of the Reformation and the Reformers. The giant of the Puritans and some of the American theologians and the others that have continued. And now others that God is raising up in His church. The march will continue. God will continue to raise up leaders in His church. And we are thankful that God is helping us think His thoughts after Him. And we are foolish to ignore what God has been doing for 2,000 years. This chronological snobbery is silliness and stupidity. And yet, maybe we can improve our curricula to be a little less foreign. I hope our African brothers, I say this now as an American, I hope the African brothers will soon do much better than I'm doing because my mother's not black? That's one question. How can we better contextualize our learning material? The content, of course, remains unchanging, the scripture as well. How must we translate our own teaching into the present context and help our students then also apply it in their own context? That's really the issue, isn't it? My job is to translate God's word into my teaching context, this multicultural classroom, and then help each of those students as they think through God's word and apply in their own context. Acts 2 and Acts 3. Okay, that's the idea of our lesson content and context. Our second point, and then our third point, finally. Our goal of education in content, in context. Why are you teaching? Why are you serving long hours and ministering in the way you do? Because you want your students to become more like you. Well, yes, in part, I suppose, as Paul says, follow me insofar as I follow Christ. But that's our goal, isn't it, right there? We want our students to be more like Christ. More recreated into the image of Christ, the perfect man who perfectly displayed on earth what a human ought to be and how God created us to be. And God will make us become by his grace. We want our students to faithfully follow Christ and to build up the church and to seek Christ's kingdom and all the other motives as well. Let me frame these motives in the language of contextualization. First, in the language of reformational contextualization. Remember what that was. Reformational contextualization was the local church being a prophetic witness in its own context, speaking God's word to its society, to the world in which it lives. Reformational contextualization. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Holding fast to the word of life. How can we do this more effectively? This is what's so urgently needed, I think, in Africa today. The church's faithful witness in society. So we want to minister because this is our goal. Our goal is to see our students do this. We can maybe model it for them, but ultimately we want to see them doing it themselves and training others too. Teach those who are able to teach others. Reformational contextualization. And then finally, well, here we go. Here's a quote. Just read it for yourself, please. Herman Bavinck. Herman Bavinck, one of the leaders of Reformed theology, makes it very clear to us that we want to see reformational contextualization continue to take place all over the world. I added Asia and Africa. We could add Zulu and Malawi and all the other places. Because ultimately, isn't that where things are going? This is not our story. This is not an American story or a Zulu story. It's so much bigger than we can imagine. This is God's story. God's story of the mission of redemption. God's plan through the ages. God's mystery now made public to bring to light for everyone. What is the plan of the mystery for ages in God who created all things so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known in the world? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to the mature manhood, the mature humanity, the new humanity in Christ, Ephesians 2. Until we all attain to the new mature manhood, the measure of the fullness, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You see, we are all converging to worship God in Christ. We are all learning to think God's thoughts after him. And for those of you who don't recognize that phrase, that's from John Calvin, right? Thinking God's thoughts. Theology is thinking God's thoughts after him. And I would add from, and others do, from Jeremiah 9, 23, 24, not only thinking God's thoughts after him, but also practicing his deeds of righteousness and justice and love in all the earth. The church is learning to think God, and we need each other in this. And so as the European Reformation helped the church think God's thoughts after him, and as the English Puritans helped the church think God's thoughts after him, and all of us too, and how as other Christians since then have helped the church think God's thoughts after him, so how will our students, hopefully someday, soon, help the church think God's thoughts after him? You see what I'm saying? Global contextualization, converging in the worship of the triune God in Christ. Effective education is so much more than simply teaching the content of Scripture correctly. It must lead to faithful practice. So what will you do now? What will you do now to do your best to rightly contextualize the word of truth? Thank you.